Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 5, verse 7. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought that the dead who are already dead are more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity, and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Okay, let's pray. Father, we worship you and thank you for what we've gotten to celebrate this morning, and we thank you now that you've spoken to us through the reading of your word. We pray that you bless now the preaching of your word, and open our ears to hear what you want to say to us today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so we're going to jump right back into our series in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher, the author of the book of Ecclesiastes, has been trying to help us see the world for what it really is, so that we might be able to respond wisely to it. And today, the particular way he wants us to respond wisely to our world is to be content, rather than trying to beat our neighbor, rather than trying to be better than our neighbor. Trying to beat your neighbor is a striving after wind, because it ends in death, oppression, loneliness, and hypocrisy. So those are the four things we're going to look at. Now, so the first thing he talks about in this passage is death, and it's kind of the simplest point this passage makes, and the one we'll spend the least time on as a result. The simple point is this. We're all going to die, right? But how he gets there is a little complicated. So look back with me at the beginning of the passage we read, chapter 3, verse 16. He starts with this observation that even in the places where you would expect justice and righteousness to be, there's wickedness. But that God himself, verse 17, is going to render a just judgment. And so the question becomes, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow wickedness to continue in the place of justice? Why doesn't he just bring the judgment? Well, part of the answer the Bible gives, and the part that the preacher emphasizes, is that God is testing us so that we might see that we are but beasts, he says. Now, he doesn't mean that humans are identical to beasts in every way, that we share the same essence as beasts. What he means is God wants to show us that we act like beasts, so that even those who are in positions of power use that power not to administer justice, but to dominate other human beings, to beat their neighbor, basically, the same way that beasts do. Now, because we act like that, God in his justice sentences us to the same fate as beasts. We return to the dust. We die. And so that's where he comes to his point that we die. Remember Martin Heidegger, the philosopher, he said that humans are beings toward death. Whether you're a Christian or not, whether you believe the Bible or not, this is a fact that every person has to deal with. We are all going to die eventually. Even the preacher actually says that he's not sure what happens to people after they die. Right? He says, who can know whether a man's spirit returns to God? Who will bring man to see what will be after him? And I know the Christians in the room are like, wait, but I thought the Bible did tell us what happens after we die. Hold that thought for like 20 minutes, because we're going to come back to it. But for now, just realize the preacher is saying he doesn't know what happens. And a lot of people today don't know what happens after they die, right? A lot of people think it's a cessation of consciousness, but there's no way of knowing that, not a testable hypothesis. We just have to say in the end, what we can all agree on is that we die and that it's not clear under the sun what happens to us after we die. So here's the question. This is really the crux of it for the preacher. If that's true, why are you trying to beat your neighbor? Why are you trying to be better than the person next to you? If you're on a ladder and you climb higher than the person beneath you, and then the ladder falls and kills you both, what good did that do? He's saying, in the end, you can give all your energy to beating your neighbor, but you're not going to beat your neighbor. You're going to tie your neighbor. In fact, you're even going to tie the animals, right? He says, man has no advantage even over the beasts, verse 19, because death is the great leveler. In the end, you're going to be just as dead as your neighbor, and you're going to be just as dead as your enemies, no matter how much, or as the animals, no matter how much you tried to beat them. So what can you do in this life? Verse 22, be content. Rejoice in the work that God has given you as a gift from him. Do it because it's good, because it's the lot that he has assigned to you. Do it in service to him, not to beat your neighbor, not to be better than them, because you're not going to beat your neighbor in the end. You're going to tie your neighbor in the end. So don't waste your time on that. How many people choose the career that they go into, not because they're gifted for it, not because they're passionate about it, not because of the good that it does, but because it looks good in the eyes of the world, because it's prestigious. It's not worth it. Be content with the job that God has given you, that he has gifted you for, that he has given you a passion for, and do it for his glory, not to beat your neighbor. Second reason to be content, because the lack of contentment, the desire to beat your neighbor, also ends in oppression. So the beginning of chapter 4 returns us to this theme of oppression that was introduced in verse 16, that in the place of righteousness, even there is wickedness. And in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, the preacher kind of laments the reality of oppression in our world.
And then in verse 4, he says, "Then I saw that all toil and skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In verse 5, he says the solution to that is not to just not work. Verse 6, though, tells us that it is better to have one hand with quietness, one hand with contentment, than two hands full with a lot of toil and striving after wind. So he's enjoining upon us the value of contentment. He's saying greater joy will come if you have less and are content with it than if you strive after more. And he's saying that what by nature we do, though, in our sinful nature, is we work out of envy for our neighbor. We desire to be better than the person next to us, and that's what drives us to succeed. But what's the point of it all? He's saying that's a striving after wind. It's a ladder to nowhere, right? You get higher than your neighbor, but to what end? And how much stress and toil does it cost you in the process when you actually would have been happier if you had been content with what God had given you? I mean, think about how much stress in your life comes from the fact that you are trying to move up and be better than the person next to you or equal the person next to you. Furthermore, and this is where the passage really focuses, that kind of discontentment will fuel oppression in our world. So what's the connection between verses 1 and 3, mourning of oppression, chapter 4, and verse 4, where he starts to talk about envy? The connection is if you want to be better than your neighbor, you're going to be willing to step on your neighbor to get there. So Bible scholar Ian Provan says, "In pursuing out of envy the neighbor above us on the ladder, we inevitably step on the head of the neighbor below us." Or Pastor Leonce Crump, "I am convinced that much injustice in the world comes because people are dissatisfied with their lives." You're dissatisfied with your life. You got to beat your neighbor. And so if it means injustice is the path to get there, it's the path you'll be willing to take. Racism is a prime example of this. You know, race as we use it today is a social construct, which means there's not a verse in the Bible that tells you, hey, these are the black people, these are the white people. It was really an invented concept by Europeans and Americans who had to find a way to justify the fact that they were enslaving whole groups of people where they weren't enslaving each other. And the way they found to explain it was, well, they're black and we're white. So where's the whole origin of that way of thinking about people actually comes from a group of people who were discontent, who wanted more, who wanted cheaper labor and better production and had to find a way to get it, and were willing to oppress their neighbor in order to beat their neighbor. Even those in positions of power are not immune to this, right? Those who are in positions of righteousness and justice, and again, racism in America is a great example of this, right? Think about it. The people who were stealing people from Africa and enslaving them in America are the same people that wrote words like, "Every human being is created equal and is endowed by their creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." In the place of justice, right? That's what they're setting themselves up to be, the just people. Even there is wickedness, as chapter 3, verse 16 says. Even the church, frankly, is not immune to this stuff. There were pastors that opposed the slave trade, and abolition was ultimately started by Christians, but there were also pastors who supported the slave trade. America's greatest theologian is probably Jonathan Edwards, who could write beautiful words about the responsibility of Christians to care for the poor while owning slaves. America's greatest evangelist, George Whitefield, who did a lot of his preaching in Philadelphia, actually, started orphanages, took the materially poor into his home, while at the same time not only owning slaves, but lobbying the government to bring more African slaves to America. And how many times do we hear the story that many people's most profound pains in life are at the hands of pastors? In the place of righteousness, in the place of justice, even there is wickedness. We act like beasts, right? This is the thing that this God is trying to show us. The preacher observes at the beginning of chapter 4 how that works. How does oppression happen? The dynamic of it. He says there is what we would call today a power differential. On the side of the oppressed, there is their tears. And that's really it. That's all the oppressed have. No one even to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors, there is power. He's showing us what the Bible shows throughout, that when you give sinners power, it gives them opportunity to use that power for selfish gain, to beat their neighbor, to oppress their neighbor. And he's saying, under the sun, that's what people do. That's what sinners do with their power, and he laments it. Today, the Stanford Prison Experiment is one of the more famous verifications of this principle. There was a professor at Stanford University who ran an experiment that was supposed to run for 2 weeks, I believe, where he had students of his role play. He made some of them prison guards, and he made some of them prisoners. And they had to spend a certain amount of hours every day in a room at Stanford that he had rented as, you know, functioning as prisoners. The experiment couldn't even last the whole 2 weeks, because by about a week in, the prison guards were already abusing the prisoners. Now, these are fellow students of one another, randomly chosen. He didn't choose, like, the worst kids on campus to be the prison guards. He just took students, made them prison guards, but he gave them power, set up a power differential. And they began to use that power to even get to the point of being physically abusive with the prisoners among them. You see what that experiment is showing us? It's showing us the same thing that the preacher saw thousands of years earlier. That when you give sinful human beings power, they have this inbred tendency to use it to dominate their neighbor, to oppress, just as the beasts do. The preacher acknowledges this reality, and he laments it. Like, look at what he's saying in verses 2 and 3 there of chapter 4. He's saying, it's so ugly, it's so evil, if you have eyes to see it, that it would be better not to be born than to have to see the kind of oppressions that take place under the sun. Now, do you see oppression like that? Do you lament it like that? It can be hard to acknowledge this reality in our world. It's an uncomfortable thought that these things are happening around us. Even for the oppressed, it can be uncomfortable to admit and scary to admit that there are people with power over you who are abusing it. But it's especially difficult for those who have power to admit it. It can be very difficult for Americans, for particularly powerful classes in America, to admit when we have a lot more than other people in the world, that we have two full hands, in the words of this passage. Nobody calls themselves rich, right? Because what's rich? Rich is always the people who have more money than you. Never stopping to realize that you actually have a lot more money and therefore a lot more power than a lot of people under you. Now, look, I'm not here to guilt you about that today, okay? I'm not saying you are guilty for having that. But what I am saying is that, and I'm including myself in that group, what I am saying is, if you have a measure of power, you're going to tend to not want to admit to and see the reality of oppression in our world. Because the fear is, if I were to acknowledge it, I might have to give up some of what I have, some of the benefits that I get from that oppression, even if I'm not the one personally doing it, right? So, I had a great conversation with a member of our church who I just grew to respect even more as a result of this conversation. White guy in our church, and he came to me and he said, confessing this, not liking this about himself, but admitting it, which you have to do, he admitted, part of me doesn't want to acknowledge the reality of racism because I worry that it would actually hurt my future career prospects. He sees jobs that he wants to get, and he's worried that if employers were trying to proactively fight racism in the way they hire, that they might not want to hire him as a white guy. He doesn't want to deal with the reality, and I didn't want to deal with the reality. Many of us don't want to deal with the reality that in America today, most recent studies show that a similarly qualified white applicant is still 36% more likely to get a call back on a job than a similarly qualified black applicant. Now, if you're the white guy, that's a nice stat, right? That's kind of a system that helps you. And so even if you're not, you know, this personal racist, which this guy definitely wasn't, you kind of don't want to deal with that reality and acknowledge that reality because it might mean that it costs you that 36% edge that you've got. Now, do you see why contentment is so important? Because if you can be content with the work that God has given you, if you can accept one hand with quietness rather than always having to have more than your neighbor and beat your neighbor and move up the ladder, then you have the freedom to acknowledge when oppression exists in our world and to lament it the way the preacher does, even though it will mean opening up your hand and letting go of some of the power that it's given you in your time on earth, even if you're not the one that has personally perpetrated it. If everyone was content and satisfied with their lives, the motive to exercise injustice, to beat your neighbor, just goes away. And you can acknowledge the oppression that's there, and you can lament it. Now, I've used the black-white racist example because it's kind of in our face here in America. But do you see the oppression around you? Do you see other racial minorities? Do you see the immigrant? Do you see the elderly? Do you see the parentless, the pre-born children, the materially poor, the socially marginalized? Put to death that discontentment in you. Put to death that desire to beat your neighbor, and you'll be free to acknowledge where oppression exists anywhere in our world and to lament it as the preacher does here. Okay, third reason to be content rather than striving to beat your neighbor is because striving to beat your neighbor leads to loneliness. So chapter 4, verse 7, the preacher tells us about another vanity in our world. He tells us about a person who was discontent, right? Who always had to have more, who always had to beat their neighbor, but ended up with nobody to share it with. Never stopped to ask, who am I doing all this for? And then in verses 9 through 12, he shows us the alternative. He says, two are better than one, for they actually have a good reward for their toil. You see, we talked about this last week. We don't have a ton of time to talk about it today, but God created you not just to gain happiness for yourself. He did create you to be happy, but to have an expanded happiness that includes the happiness of your neighbor. And the folly of what this guy does in verses 7 and 8 is he seeks to increase his individual estate and his gain while neglecting relationship and community with others. So in the end, his happiness is increased, but he's not happy. It's an unhappy business, the preacher says, because he's not able to share it with anyone else. He has no reward for his toil with anyone else. There's a social psychologist today named Jonathan Haidt who wrote a book called The Happiness Hypothesis. And he says in that book, if you want to know whether somebody is happy, the way to find out, the best variable to assess, look at the strength of their relationships. That's what the preacher was saying thousands of years before. He's saying two are better than one. Don't be so bent on succeeding that you neglect investing in relationships with others. You see, you were created for community, and therefore you will not be ultimately happy if you end up lonely. Everybody likes being alone sometimes, right? And some people like being alone a lot of times. Nobody likes being lonely, right? There's a difference between being alone and being lonely. In the city of Philadelphia, nobody's alone, right? There's people above you, beneath you, the apartment next to you, and yeah, you can't go anywhere around here and not be around people. But there's a lot of lonely people in the city of Philadelphia. In fact, the person described in verses 7 and 8 will tend to be the kind of person that moves to the big city, right? Because in America today, if you want to progress in your career, if you want to succeed, you got to get to the city at some point in your life. And so we see this happen all the time. People move to the city of Philadelphia for the sake of their career, for school, or for the next job, which is good, praise God, no reason to feel guilty about that. But they often can just get sucked into that world and spend all of their time trying to succeed for themselves while neglecting community. And so what happens is they get into life here a few years later, and they may have succeeded in their work, but they feel lonely. It's a big part of why we have city groups at City Light. So you saw earlier with the baptisms, there was a group of people there to greet the people as they came out. That's their city group. City groups are our smaller communities of 5 to 20 people that meet in people's homes throughout the city during the week. And it's a place where the kinds of relationships that are described in verses 9 through 12 here, the two being greater than the one who are there for one another when they fall, can actually be formed. Because the reality is that kind of community takes intentionality. Pursuing your private success, that comes pretty naturally to most of us. Community, though, unless you're born into it, it's not something that you really fall into. Especially if you're moving to a new place or you're forming a new community, like a church plant, which we did 3.5 years ago, it takes intentionality. You've got to actually discipline yourself to say no to certain things so that you can say yes to investing in these kinds of relationships. The kinds of relationships that are described in verses 9 through 12. The kinds of relationships you need if you're going to be truly joyful in the end. But I still talk to people all the time who tell me they're too busy. I'm too busy for a city group right now. I'm too busy to really be engaged in relationship with others. And look, again, I'm not here to guilt you today. I get it. You've got a lot going on in your life. A lot of that's from the Lord that he's given you, and you don't have to feel guilty for being busy, okay? There's seasons in life, okay. But just be honest with yourself, okay? And maybe, really, if you want to actually be honest with yourself, get some other people around you to talk about this with who love you. And just evaluate, what are you too busy with? Do you really have to work at the same time your city group meets? Do you really have to study at the same time your city group meets? Do you really have to schedule that appointment at the same time your city group meets? Sometimes you do, right? Sometimes you request off and your boss says, nope, I don't care, you're working. Okay, don't feel guilty about that. But here's what you gotta own. You gotta own that you're making choices about what you give your time to. Like in general in life, it's a good idea, I'm trying to do this in my own life, to discipline yourself not to say things like, I don't have time for X. I'm too busy for Y. You're choosing what you're spending that time on. All of us have the same amount of time. We all get 24 hours in a day. That's very equal in our world, right? Rich, poor, whatever, 24 hours in a day, you're giving it to what you're choosing to give it to. And you gotta own that on some level, okay? So I'm trying to do that, and people invite you to something, oh, I don't have time. Well, I feel like I should do this other thing, so I'm choosing to do that, okay? So if you don't have time to be in community with other Christians, if you don't have time to forge these kinds of relationships, you're choosing something else to do with that time. Unless, again, it's being forced out of you in some way, you're choosing something else to do with that time. Why? Here's the reality you got to face. The kinds of relationships this passage is talking about don't get forged overnight. They take intentionality. Everybody wants someone to be there for them when they fall, right? And you've probably even gotten mad at people who weren't there for you when you fell in the past. But are you actually putting in the kind of intentionality that's required to form those kinds of relationships? Are you that kind of neighbor to other people? Like, who knows you'll be there for them when they fall? Here's the thing about something like a city group, okay? I'm just using that as an example because that's kind of how we do community life here at City Light. But a lot of times you go to a city group meeting, and it's not that impressive, frankly. You don't leave feeling like, wow, it just revolutionized my life. I'm never going to be the same. Being honest, right? Okay, y'all been there. And so what a lot of people do is they look at their week and they say, well, I got a lot going on this week. Is it going to be worth me going to city group? Well, it's probably not going to revolutionize my life. So, nah, let's not bother. But think about this. When engineers design a building, okay, do they say, you know, it's kind of sunny out today. Let's not worry about rain. Let's not worry about wind. That stuff's not going to happen, you know. It's sunny today. Let's just build the building and save some money on all those expensive materials. No roof necessary, right? It's nice out. No, they don't do that. They build the building now for what's coming, right? So you go to that city, and I've been amazed by this, by people that I now feel these kinds of relationships with who I know will be there for me when I fall because we just showed up every week and we were around each other every week. And you do that for a couple years and you say no to the other things you could be doing with that time. And that's how you get these kinds of relationships. But they're not going to magically appear the day you fall. You've got to invest in them ahead of time. And if you're not doing that, again, I'm not here to guilt you about it, but I think it would be wise for you. I know it would be wise for you to ask why you're not doing that and to just be honest about the fact that you're making that choice, okay? That you have the same amount of time as everyone else. I can just level with you. The community at City Light Church would not be what it is today if it weren't for people in this room who could have been more successful in something else if they had given more time to it, who could have had more perfect sleep schedules for their kids if they had prioritized that, and who instead chose to prioritize their community. And I just thank God for you. There's so many of you in this room who I've seen sacrifice to build community and to be there for the people around you so that when they fall, they have someone to pick them up. And it's scary to think about that because here's what happens if you start to really think about that. You start to worry. But then I might not succeed in my job. Then I might not be as good at it because I'm not going to be giving as much time to it. And on some level, you're right, right? If you don't give as much time to something, there's a chance that you won't be as good at it. And that's why you have to be content. That's why you have to be able to say, okay, like, I don't have to be Michael Jordan. Yes, he's the best, okay? Don't debate me on it. You don't have to be the best, right? You can be the other guy on the team. You know, you can be Steve Kerr, although he's kind of great now too. So you can be the bench player or whatever. Because what good is it going to be to you if you spend your whole life beating your neighbor and in the end you have no neighbors to share it with? You'll feel better than a lot of the people around you, and then you won't have people around you because you spend all your life achieving for yourself instead of investing in community. Just take an honest look at that, okay? Take an honest look at that. What's the next step for you? And let me just ask one more question while we're at it, and then we'll move on. Are you working towards developing these kinds of relationships with the oppressed? We talked about the oppressed earlier. Remember what we said about the oppressed? On their side, what did they have? They only had their own tears, and there was no one to comfort them. One of the best definitions of material poverty I've ever heard is the poor have no neighbors. Proverbs 14:20, man, I'm totally lost on my outline here. Okay, Proverbs 14:20 says, the poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. It's why I've stopped saying that when I was in college, I was poor. You ever say stuff like that? Oh, when I was in college, man, we were poor. We didn't have any money. But my parents were bankrolling my college. If I had fallen, I had aunts, uncles, grandparents, friends with plenty of money who were there to catch me. I wasn't poor. To be poor is to have nothing but your tears, to have no one to comfort you. When the poor fall, they have no neighbors. Who will be a neighbor to them? It has to be someone who's content with having less, who's content to have one hand so that they can take that excess and mobilize it to care for the needs of those who fall and have no one around them to pick them up. Are you that kind of neighbor? Are you that kind of friend? Finally, fourth thing. Fourth reason to be content instead of striving to beat your neighbor. Because striving to beat your neighbor ends in hypocrisy. So this is where we go in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we read this warning that we're to consider how we approach God. Take care how you enter to worship the Lord, whether that's through personal prayer, whether that's even coming to a gathering like this. Like, evaluate. Why are you here? Right? And what the passage basically does is it contrasts two motives for that. One is, it's better to draw near to listen, he says. And the other is to offer the sacrifice of fools, which gets associated with saying a lot of words, making vows to God. The basic contrast is hypocritical worship is going to God and trying to impress God with your sacrifice, with your many words, with your vows, to get God to do something for you. Whereas true worship is going to worship not to impress God, but to be impressed by God, to fear him, verse 7 says, to listen to what he says, and to be transformed by him. So the funny thing about envy, pride, trying to beat your neighbor, is you can be very religious, and that still be the controlling reality of your life. Pride is just as happy to use religion as your religion. Because if you want to beat your neighbor, you can use prayer and worship gatherings as a way of trying to manipulate God to give him what you want so that you can have more of it than your neighbor. You can use it as a way to cleanse your conscience while when you're outside of the gathering, you're oppressing your neighbor. Or you can use it as a way to just feel morally superior to your neighbor. I go to church, they don't. I pray, they don't. I give money away, they don't. But true worship doesn't use prayer and worship gatherings to get something from God. It uses those things to get God. It comes and says, Lord, I just want to be impressed by you. I want to hear from you and I want to be changed by you. It says, God, my goal for this worship gathering, for this prayer, is to get you. And if I don't get anything else from you, that's okay. It's to be content, right? It's to be content with just getting him. That's the kind of contentment you need to fight loneliness, to fight oppression, and to not approach God with this hypocritical spirit. Where do you get it?
Where do you get that kind of contentment? You have to draw near to God to listen and to hear what he says, and especially to hear his final word to us, the word that became flesh, Jesus Christ. Because if you see, if you hear him, if you hear that message, see, his throne is the one place of righteousness in which there was no wickedness. He's the one who has all power over us, and he uses it to free us rather than oppress us. When we had willfully surrendered to the oppression of sin, he saw our tears, and he became the kind of neighbor that you and I need when we were his enemies. Though he actually is greater than all of his neighbors, he became less than his neighbors and was willingly put to death by his neighbors. Though he was not a beast, he became a human being and went into the dust, into death, bearing the curse for our sins so that we could receive the blessing for his righteousness. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He had two full hands, and he emptied both of them and had them nailed to the cross for you and for me so that we could receive the blessing he received when he rose from the dead, when he rose from the dust to newness of life, so that we could have that hope of eternal life in us, so that you could know what the preacher didn't know, that your soul is going to rise from the dust and go to be with the Lord the moment you die, and that even your body itself will be risen from the dust. The moment you believe, you're restored to God, and you're born again in hope of that eternal life. Now, if you have that, how can you not be content? If you have God himself living inside of you, if you know what the preacher didn't know, that beyond the dust, you are going to have life, and you are going to have fullness of joy and pleasures at his right hand forevermore. You can open both your hands, right? And just give it all away for his glory and for the good of your neighbor, rather than to beat your neighbor. That's how you get contentment. So be content and rejoice in the work that God has given you to do, rather than using it to beat the person next to you. Be content and acknowledge the oppression that exists in our world and any ways that you have been a part of it. And comfort those who are oppressed, even if it means opening up your hand to them and letting go of some benefits you've received from it. Be content and give yourself to relationships with other human beings rather than beating other human beings to develop success for yourself. And let me just say briefly, develop those relationships with other people who can give you this good news. Okay, the kind of neighbor that this passage is calling you to be is a neighbor you should be to anyone in your path. Enemy, Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. You be this kind of neighbor to them. But the kind of neighbor you need, if all of your neighbors are people outside of the church who don't believe, they can't pick you up when you fall with this good news. Because they just don't believe it, right? I'm not faulting them for that, but they don't. You need good news, not good advice, when you fall. And only people who believe this good news are going to give that to you. You've got to prioritize those kinds of relationships on some level without neglecting being a neighbor to the others that God has placed around you. And finally, be content and come to worship just to get God, not to get something from him. Because you will find that if you have him, you don't need anything else. Let's pray. Father, you have promised that you will never leave us, that you will never forsake us because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. We give you thanks and praise this morning, Lord, because you are all we need, ultimately, Lord. God, we confess that our hearts are quick to run after other things. Our hearts are quick to want to beat our neighbor. Give us deeper contentment in you so that we might grapple with the reality of death with hope, so that we might seek to increase the estate of our neighbor rather than oppress our neighbor, so that we might give ourselves to committed relationships with others rather than only giving our time to our individual success, so that we might draw near to worship you and get you rather than to get something from you. God, that's impossible for sinners like us who act so much like beasts. We confess it's true, Lord. And so we need your help, we need your mercy. And we thank you that you have provided for it, provided for us abundantly in Christ Jesus, that in him we have all we need, and we can do all things now through him who strengthens us. Strengthen us today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.